Let's come to God's word, and you'll see the main reading on the screen, which Daniel and Rafi Maloney are going to come and bring, is Genesis chapter 4. So if you could turn that passage up. Some of you might also like to turn to the other two. You can listen to them only if you want, but two other New Testament passages that tie into to our Genesis passage. Just a bit of background. In Genesis. It's such a key book in the Bible. It provides the foundation for everything that follows. Helps us to understand what it is to be human, what it is to live, where we get our life from, what it is to be in relationship with one another, more importantly, with God. In chapters 1 to 2, we've seen the creation of the heavens and the earth, and God's creation of man and woman, their relationship together, his plan for them both to live in his world under his rule, living his way. Chapter 3, it just all goes wrong as the words of the serpent are taken on by the woman and the man, and they rebel against God. And we're going to see how chapter 4 very much flows out of that. It's a kind of cause and effect thing. Chapter 3 leading into chapter 4. We're going to go up to verse 16.
Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have produced a man with the help of the Lord." And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it."
Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden.
Great, thank you. Do you keep the passage open? Keep a finger or something in it. And I'm just flicking ahead to Matthew 5:21, which gives some New Testament, a New Testament angle, particularly on the murder that takes place, or the killing that takes place. "You have heard," Jesus says, "that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. And then Hebrews 12, 22 to 24. And I'll be referring to both of these passages in the sermon. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Let me pray briefly, and a bit later in the service, Daniel and Rafi will be helping us pray in prayers of intercession. But let's pray briefly at this point in the service and ask for God's help as we come to this chapter. Father, thank you for your word. We come before you this morning, and as we meet, we pray that we might be able to, in a right sort of sense, put aside other cares and things in our mind, that we might be able to come to your word and tune in more directly to your voice as you speak to us together this morning. Father, would we go away not having had the word deflect or reflect off us without doing anything, but Father, would you, by your Holy Spirit, also be lodging it in our hearts? And so together as a church and as individuals, we might be being changed day by day, week by week. We ask this for your glory, for the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, hopefully you've got Genesis 4 in front of you. It's a common accusation from people today. Why they don't read the Bible? Maybe you've said it. Maybe you think it now. The Bible is not relevant to me. But surely when we think about our world for a moment, and when we think about the message, this message in this chapter, actually that idea should be blown completely out of the water. We look at our world, what do we see? We see conflict. We see conflict between families, between siblings. I say we see it, we experience it. Maybe you're really experiencing it now. We see conflict between countries and between communities. In this passage, the earth drinks in the blood, to sort of use its language, of one man. In England and Wales alone, it will drink in the blood of two people per day, as literally people kill each other. There is conflict. And so there's our context that tells us this is relevant as we look at conflict here. And the message here, we see conflict here right in its early days, its origin, as it were, conflict between one another. Not only that, but we get to see something of its cause, because it's no accident that chapter 4 follows chapter 3. There's a cause and effect going on here. The spread of sin is directly linked to what happened in terms of the man and woman's vertical relationship with God being broken, and that leading to broken relationships horizontally that happen now in chapter 4. So we're seeing here the spread of sin. These are ripples which emanate out of our broken relationship with God. So all of the conflicts, all of the problems, all the questions, all of these things that we grapple with, they're utterly relevant, and the Bible is, I don't need to tell us it's relevant this morning. It just is, isn't it? In terms of how we're doing it this morning, what we're doing is this. We're going to look at the events of 1 to 16, these verses, And that will be a big chunk of our time. Then we will address some of the questions raised by the passage. One particular tricky question, and what does the New Testament help us to understand about it? And then we'll land on some lessons, okay? So that's where we're going this morning. So let's start off by looking at the events of verses 1 to 16. First of all, you have the two sons. You have the two sons in verses 1 to 2. Adam knew Eve, his wife, as she conceived and bore Cain, verse 1, and again, verse 2, she bore his brother Abel. You have the first two births ever, seemingly outside of the Garden of Eden. Just a couple of comments on those two verses. First of all, the word knew in verse 1, Adam knew his wife. Now, the word knew is a sort of an understand word. It's used in all sorts of contexts in the Bible. But here, clearly, it's used for the sexual relationship that Adam and Eve have together. And that's significant. The first time this is described in the Bible, it's described not as just as an act, but as a manifestation of their intimate knowledge and relationship that they have together. It tells us that the sexual relationship between man and woman is totally different from that of the animals. This word is never used of animals. Adam knew Eve, his wife. Eve's comment in the second half of verse 1 is really interesting. I have produced a man with the help of the Lord. It's really unusual because she's using the word for an adult male. I produced a man. Here we go. Popped out this man. Of course, he's not a man yet. Seems very strange. Maybe it's an allusion to chapter 2, 23, where the man said she should be called woman. She was taken out of man. So actually, woman came from man. Now we're seeing man come from woman, which is interesting, isn't it? It seems to imply an interdependence of man with woman and woman with man. Of course, both totally dependent on God, but there's an interdependence as well that we need to hear in our culture when there's so much about genders merging together. Actually, the Bible would insist that we're different. Male and female are different, and we should glory in that and really understand what that means in God's terms, and we should see their glorious interdependence. I'm not independent from women, and woman is never independent from man. There's an interdependence that the Bible declares here. There are two sons, therefore. There are two pastimes or two occupations that they have. In verse 2, Abel is a keeper of sheep, Cain a worker of the ground. Their names are interesting as well. We're told, we're kind of given a bit of a clue about Cain's, because Eve said, I've produced a man, and Cain's name, as the footnote says, sounds a bit like produced or got or acquired. Abel's name is not told us, but actually it's the word that's used in Ecclesiastes for vapor or nothingness. Maybe their two names do give a sort of ominous foreshadowing of their futures. The two sons, out of their two occupations, bring two offerings in verse 3. Cain from the fruit of the ground, Abel, verse 4, brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. We need to see that the banishment that happened in chapter 3 was clearly not a complete banishment from any sort of relationship with God. There are two sons, two occupations, two offerings, but also in verses 4 and 5, there are two hearts here as well. We probably all have the question, why did God accept or have regard for Abel's offering but not Cain's? I think that's one of the questions that we have looking at this passage. Isn't there something in us that feels a bit sorry for Cain? That actually thinks, is God being cruel to him in some way? What is going on here? Well, it's not an easy passage. Some of the verses aren't that easy to understand, but there are some very clear clues in the text as to what's going on. So, for example, Cain is said to have brought an offering. whereas Abel brings something of the firstborn of his flock, and the fat portions are something that later on in the temple will be regarded as a particularly prized part of the offering. So we're specifically told that Abel brings something that is top-notch, you know, it's the best. Cain, we're not told that at all. So there's some clue there. I think there are other clues as well in the Bible. So, for example, in 1 John chapter 3, Cain, we're told something about who he was. His own deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. So actually, the rest of the Bible fills in some of the details and says Cain's life was not good. In contrast is Abel and his faith that is also expressed in Hebrews 11 verse 4. He's the first in that Hebrews Hall of Fame. Perhaps there are other bits in the Bible that help us to see what's going on. So for the Israelites, a big part of their sin, as the prophets would declare, was the fact that they would come and bring offerings and sacrifices while their hearts were far from God. God would say, I want obedience, not sacrifice. So when we look at the whole Bible, I take it that Cain is kind of guilty of the sin of tokenism, giving something. At worst, he's guilty of rank spiritual hypocrisy. We'll come back to this idea, because this, I think, is a really important part of the passage, this idea of using an act of worship, of that being the context for our sin, for our rebellion against God. But what becomes really clear in Cain's actions is that his actions are not mainly because God had no regard for his offering, but actually that because God had regard for Abel. So there's a jealousy, there's an envy that's there. Why else would he have attacked Abel? In verses 6 to 7, God counsels Cain. Let's look at these verses again, because they're really key to what's going on here. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Now, a couple of things I think are clear from these verses, amid some things that aren't. And whenever you have two footnotes in one verse, it tells you, okay, there are some challenges with this verse 7. But one thing is clear, there are two ways to live, as well as two sons and two occupations and two offerings and two hearts. There are two ways to live, God is saying to Cain. And it's either ruling or being ruled by sin. So this image in verse 7, it's a grotesque image of sin being like some sort of creature, either a demon or a vicious animal, coming as close as it dares to its victim, whilst not wanting to be identified, staying in the shadows, waiting to strike, to gain mastery. It's a pretty grotesque image, isn't it? But maybe we shouldn't be so surprised at it, particularly if we look back. We think of the serpent. The devil came disguised as a serpent, as this creature. As you look forward, can you think of another animal in the Bible that is on the prowl waiting for its victims? 1 Peter 3:5-18. The devil is described as a lion. Sin is personified, I think, because the devil is sin personified, and his great desire and delight is to establish his ways, his desires, to establish even himself in the lives of God's creatures. Paul in Romans 7 uses language like that. He talks about sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me. See how he's personifying sin. Sin is not just this theoretical thing. It's got a life which is after me and wants me. And doesn't that strike a chord with how sin and temptation work in our lives, in our experience? That sin is like this vicious animal that's just waiting to strike. Alexander McLaren comments this: what a menagerie of ravenous beasts some of us have at the doors of our hearts. with what murderous longing they glare at us, seeking to fascinate us and make us their prey. When we sin, we cannot escape the issues, and every wrong thing we do has a kind of horrible life given to it, and sits henceforth there, beside us, ready to rend us. Are we seeing sin for what it is? But as somebody has pointed out, Eve had to be talked into sin by the serpent. Cain can't be talked out of it, even by God. Verse 8 is horrible in its simplicity. As a word to his brother, perhaps something to imply that all is forgiven. There is an opportunity. And then there is an act that can never be undone. And God's question to Cain in verse 9 recalls that to Adam in chapter 3. You know, to Adam, where are you? To Cain now, where is your brother? Where is Abel your brother? Back comes that sullen reply, which has got such a familiar place now in our English language. Am I my brother's keeper? Well, what do you think about that? Am I my brother's keeper? Are we? Surely there's a big sense that we'd all respond yes in the sense of we have responsibility towards one another. Interesting though, the word keeper is something that you wouldn't normally use. It's quite a strong word. Talking of guarding, protecting, watching, a bit of a watchman. And one writer does comment that zoos, bees, and prisons have keepers. You know, we're not keepers of each other in that sense. So strictly speaking, okay, perhaps not. But the point is, Cain is just giving this stupid comment, putting it so strongly to say, oh, am I meant to save his life and be there for him the whole time? Well, okay, no, he has responsibility for himself, but you are you completely devolving all responsibility that you have towards your brother? Of course, it's a stupid question. And so we have God's judgment on Cain, verse 10. The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, which tells us of God's knowledge of a death, his care. You know, the one who knows when any sparrow falls to the ground. Of course he knows when any of his creatures, his human beings, fall to the ground. Each one of them. Tells us about his judicial nature. He will judge. The language is quite judicial, this blood crying out for justice. The word blood, unusually, is plural in verse 10. The voice of your brother's bloods. Which, in Jewish tradition, that's been taken that when you kill someone, you don't just kill them, but you kill all the potential bloodlines that come from them. So as if you kill a whole family or a whole clan. So the blood is shed, verse 10, on the ground, and so, verse 11, Cain is cursed from the ground. And verse 12, this curse will be manifested in the ground as he works on it. And then Cain, of course, well, God first of all declares at the end of verse 12, you should be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And I think the idea being here of just foundationlessness and rootlessness, not having a base, a home, a foundation, as we were reminded by Trevor Archer in that sermon in Psalm 1, the solid tree compared with the chaff that the wind blows away. The further we go from God, the less solid and real we are, and the more chaff-like our lives become. Well, the last things in terms of events are Cain's reaction to this judgment and God's protection of him with this mark that God places on him. Cain can't cope with this idea. And so God gives this protection, and the mark, we don't know exactly what it is, maybe some sort of tattoo or a sign. There are other examples in the Bible, in Revelation and in Ezekiel, where God places a mark on the forehead of his people to protect them. The population is going to expand widely during Cain's lifetime, and he fears from others that they will find him and they will take retribution of him. So that perhaps the danger of blood feuds, which God puts a stop to. So we have the events, first of all. Some questions, a couple of main questions. One about justice, and then one about how the rest of the Bible helps us understand this before we land on the lessons. One question about justice is this. Think about what Cain has done. He's just killed his brother. Think about also about what the law will demand in terms of the death penalty. Deuteronomy 19, for example, has quite similar wording to the action that Cain has done. It talks about if anyone hates his neighbor, lies in wait for him, and attacks him. The language is very similar to what Cain has done. It says in this situation that he must die. The people must see that person will die for their sin. So one question is, well, why doesn't God act consistently with his own law? I don't know if that's a question you have, but as Cain's wandering off, doesn't it feel a little bit like God's just kind of let him off? Why is God not consistent with his own law? I don't completely know, but one factor in it is perhaps this. Think about Cain, for example. Has he experienced death? Has he seen anybody die, ever? No. What is he thinking is going to happen when he strikes his brother Abel? Hard to tell, isn't it? But it's possible that actually when Cain struck his brother, he didn't know he was going to kill him. He didn't know that was the end of Abel. I don't know, maybe he did. But we're not told that, and actually the fact he's not experienced death might indicate that actually, I guess the point I'm making, he's not necessarily guilty of murder, actively choosing to kill someone. He's certainly guilty of homicide, killing someone, but perhaps not, I'm going to extinguish his life, here I've done it. So maybe there's an element of his judgment reflecting that. Does that make sense? But I think also there's a sign of God's patience here, especially relevant to God's people receiving this for the first time from Moses' hand, people in slavery perhaps in Egypt, or making their way through the wilderness, looking back to slavery. If God was patient to Cain and merciful to him in his exile, then God will be merciful to us as well. He will be patient. He will not carry out his judgment on us till we have time to respond and come to repentance. And in fact, the Bible talks about that. 1 Peter 3, verse 9. God is patient with us, not wanting that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So it's the same with us, isn't it? We don't deserve God's protective care. Why am I still standing? I'm a sinner in God's world. I'm a rebel. I'm standing because of Christ, not because of my righteousness. So there's God's mercy on Cain, I think, is a picture of his mercy on us. And that's one question, perhaps about justice. Another question about how the rest of the Bible helps us to understand this passage. We read a couple of New Testament readings. I think it really does help us. Some of the main things are these. First of all, we're in this bit now. It affirms that worship and murder can form surprising bedfellows. That's a scary thought, isn't it? So you have, of course, Cain and Abel bringing their offering, and it's that provides the context for hatred, which leads to a killing. And of course, in that passage in Matthew 5, which I'm just putting up on the screen, in case that's helpful for you, we see Jesus addressing the teaching about hatred. murder, and he broadens it to not just the act of murder, but the root of murder, which is anger. He says, if you're angry with your brother, you're breaking God's law. And then he, in the second half, verse 23 onwards, he clearly puts that in the context of worship. If you're offering your gift at the altar, there remember that you've got a problem with your brother, sort it out. Don't come to God, don't come to bring your acts of worship while you're in broken relationship with one another. Interesting that the first big sin of the early church is Ananias and Sapphira coming as an act of worship, bringing something to God. God hated that. If you want to go back to Rob's pair of sermons before Christmas, you can look at that passage in more detail. Think about how that applies to our thinking about one another. But just hold that thought. We'll come back to that in terms of one of our lessons. So the New Testament affirms that worship and murder can be surprisingly close together. New Testament also affirms that we do have responsibility for one another. Jesus, I think, makes that particularly clear in the parable of the Good Samaritan, you know, describes this surprising care by a Samaritan for somebody, and then says, go and do likewise. This is not just as we look at this passage, it's not just a don't do that. The Bible has so much to say about what to positively do. Perhaps you're not your brother's keeper in the strict sense of the word. They stand responsible before God, but you're to be their patient friend. I'm just thinking of stuff from Colossians, their burden bearer. We're to be forgivers to one another. We're to be lovers in the sense that we love one another. That is so clear. The New Testament as well affirms other things. So the link between worship and murder, our responsibility for one another. Thirdly, it talks of Abel's blood alongside another blood. Hebrews 12:24, this is the other passage that we read. And again, I'm just putting that one on the screen just to help you know what's going on there. Because here, the writer talks about the blood of Abel, compares it with the blood of Jesus. Abel's blood spoke. What did it say? Well, Abel's blood cried out for justice. Jesus sprinkled blood. Sprinkled talks about the covenant that God has made with his people. Also speaks. What does Jesus' blood say? Well, Jesus' blood speaks something better. It says a better word. Abel's cried out for justice. Jesus' blood wonderfully cries out for grace. Cries out for grace. Think of that beast crouching in the doorway. Sin, which wants you. The Bible declares that this blood of Christ shed, this truly righteous blood, is the only way you and I can rule over that beast, through Christ. And it's a sure and certain way. Romans 6, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Talking to the Christian, he says, because you're now God's, sin will have no dominion over you because of Christ. That beast carrying the corner does not need to have dominion over me. So Jesus is the murdered one, and through his death, murderers even can be brought into God's presence. So just bringing some of these things together, let's land on some lessons before we go. Surely one of these has got to be this one. Watch your heart when you come to worship. Watch your heart when you come to worship. Now, of course, worship is about all of life, but I'm specifically thinking here about those times where we meet, where we do things that help us, that focus us on God, when we come together for prayer, for fellowship in some way. Because sin, if this chapter teaches us anything, surely it teaches us that sin will follow each one of us right into the depths of any act of worship that we are involved in. Right deep into the sanctuary, right up to the altar. When Christians enjoy good fellowship together, when they pray together, when they meet and bring words together to God in prayer, when they break bread together in obedience to God. These are places where there should be love and harmony, and yet because of who we are, we bring envy, don't we? It's not just possible, but we do it. We could bring hatred even into those situations. See how actually we look at Cain and Abel and we think, well, it's just describing the sort of conflict that we have and that we know very, very well. Cain's hatred led to his plot, his plan led to his murder. Jesus makes it so clear that words and thoughts, he counts those when they're used against one another as breaking his law. These are things he hates. And there are far too many Cain and Abel situations going on in churches everywhere today, including our church. Remember, we can murder with words and thoughts. But it's wonderfully remember that we can also build one another up. The New Testament letters particularly use that language. Wonderful potential for encouraging. That is why we meet together. I'm encouraged that you specifically are here this morning, because you're building me up by your presence. It's a little sign of trust in Christ. You want to be here. You want to be with God's people. Watch your heart when you come to worship. Another lesson, surely, is about that beast of sin. Listen, hear God's word about sin. We must rule it, or it will rule us. Maybe you're feeling that battle in particular. The picture on the screen is a ton of water that the Royal National Lifeboat Institute have placed around the country in different places to warn people of the power of water. And it's got different things on it. I think that one is placed in Wales somewhere because it's talking about the Welsh coast. And people are trying to push it. The point is, don't even bother. You cannot fight this thing. It's been like that with sin. Don't try and take it on your own. You can't fight this thing. So one of the things it says on that writing, probably a bit too small to see, is you can try and fight against it, but you'll tire way before the water does. In other words, don't take it on yourself. Alone you'll sink. With Christ, the gospel is, you'll rise. Take sin seriously, which leads on to the last one. Look to the truly righteous blood. I don't know if you've done that yet. If Jesus' death on the cross, if his blood really is something you look at and you realize my life is utterly dependent on what he did on the cross. He's the only genuinely righteous one. Abel's blood is significant because it's the first homicide, the first killing. It has no help to you, though. There have been many, many deaths since Abel. It's thought that there are over 400,000 killings globally a year. How is Jesus' death different to me? Well, it speaks a better word. Because Jesus' blood is like an offering, like Abel's offering. Not Cain's, which God had no regard for. God looks at Jesus' blood offering, and he has great regard for it. In fact, it goes right up to the throne room. And Jesus says, whoever come to that, my son who shed his blood, come to him by faith, then I will have regard for them as well, because I have regard for my son. So if you too look to that righteous blood, not of Abel, but of Christ, you can know that God has regard for the offering of your life, however pitiful it is in and of itself, but he has regard of it because of Christ. One very last obvious one that's not up there, but it's just so obvious it's easy to miss it. And it's know that our horizontal relationships are all affected by our vertical ones. So if you're here this morning and for whatever reason you're thinking, okay, my primary problems in life, my primary conflicts are with people, I need to sort that one out, I need to do this, that and the other. Well, hold on a minute. What's your relationship with God like first? Because if that's gone wrong, if that's chapter 3, then chapter 4 is just inevitable. It's cause and effect. Get right with God. Then, through him, he can help you get right with others. Well, we've looked at the events. We've thought about some questions raised by it. We've landed on some lessons. And we're going to give ourselves some time to think and respond and reflect about those in a moment before we rush off. It's not hard to see, though, the Bible is utterly relevant, isn't it? To our world of conflict, our lives of conflict. All the conflict we see is part of the spread of sin, ripples from chapter 3. We must see where sin takes us, but praise God, he has made a way back. Question is, will we take it? Will we take it? Let's pray, and then let's think and respond a little bit more. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you that through the blood of Christ you bring us back into your presence. And Father, we pray that you'd help us to see our desperate need to be in relationship with you, for you to be God in our lives, not for ourselves to be on the throne. Father, continue, we pray, to minister to us as we sing and as we pray and as we think. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.